That was amazing. We've been studying through the Apostles' Creed, and we come to the final line of the second paragraph. Again, the Apostles' Creed is a Trinitarian creed, ancient creed, first paragraph about God the Father, second about Jesus Christ, third about the Holy Spirit and the church. And we have been making our way and come to that final line in the second paragraph. Allow me to read the second paragraph and then that final line. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And before us this morning, from there he will come. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. Join me as we stand together for the reading of God's Word. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll begin at verse 13, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll work all the way through verse 11 of chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 13 through verse 11 of chapter 5. Again, as you're turning there, when the original manuscripts were written, there were no chapter divisions. This is one cohesive thought on Paul's part to the Thessalonica believers. So verse 13, chapter 4, through verse 11, chapter 5. Verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who sleep, that is, believers who have passed on. Why? So that you do not grieve, as indeed the rest of mankind does, who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead, so also God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Christ, through Jesus. For we say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and then the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and who remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Verse 1, chapter 5. Now as to the periods and times, brothers and sisters, you have nothing else to be written to you. Why? You'll remember Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse. Jesus said to disciples, but of that day and of that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven. You have nothing that needs to be written to you concerning the time. Why? Verse 2, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord is coming just like a thief in the night. And while they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them like labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in the darkness so that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who are drunk, get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let's be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as for a helmet, the hope of our salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, when he returns, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, as we come to you today and look into your word, we pray that you would help us to shake off sort of the ambivalence and the crust of living life day in and day out, and help us, Lord, to realize that we are on line for and heading for a conclusion to life as we know it in this world. And it could happen any day, including today. It's going to happen when no one thinks it's going to happen. That's what you've told us. So, Father, again, we pray as we think deeply about things yet to come, that it would have effect in us. We do pray, Father, for the one who preaches, whose sins, unfortunately, are many. We don't need him. We need you. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that are like a prepared field, ready to receive the good seed of God's word, that it might bear fruit. We pray this morning that we would not just be challenged, but more importantly, changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of the coming one. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, please be seated. In systematic theology, we refer to the doctrine of last things as eschatology. Eschatology is a word that is derived from the New Testament Greek word eschatos. Eschatos simply means, in New Testament Greek, it means last, last. Eschatology is the doctrine of last things or last days. So this morning, what about last things? What about last days? Well, let me begin by saying this. The first thing that we need to all understand as Christians is that with the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, the eschatos, the last things or last days, have already begun. That is to say that we are living in the last days. We are living in the eschatos right now. And there are many places in which the scripture teaches us this. For instance, on the day of Pentecost, when God poured out the Holy Spirit upon those 120 believers after Christ had ascended, explaining what had happened, the Apostle Peter quotes the prophet Joel, Acts 2:16 and 17. Here's what's going on, he says to those listening, but this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel, where Joel wrote, and it shall be in the eschatos, in the last days, that God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all mankind. With the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Christ, the last days have become. We're living in the last days. Last days aren't something that's coming. The last days are here now. Joel predicted that in the last days, marked by the death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension of Christ, that God would pour out the Holy Spirit upon his people. And he did, and that began the last days. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 20 and 21 writes this, for he was foreknown, Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in the eschatos. He has appeared in these last days or last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. We are living in the last days. 2 Peter 3:3, knowing first of all, that in the last days, in the eschatos, mockers will come mocking, following their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continued just as they have from the beginning of creation. We are living in the last days. The Apostle John, 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the eschatos. It is the last days or the last hours. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have appeared. And from this, John writes, from this we know that it is the eschatos. It is the last days, last hours. We are living right now in the eschatos, the last days. And on one hand, according to the scriptures, the last days are characterized by the coming of Christ, by his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. That which was promised before the last days has come to pass. The sending forth of his Holy Spirit to indwell believers in the last days. As we saw last week, because of Christ's ascension, the ascended and enthroned Christ, the last days are marked for us as believers with unparalleled access to Jesus, marked by an unparalleled example from Jesus, how it is we are to live. The last days are marked because of Christ's ascension with unparalleled resources from Jesus. You have not because you ask not. The last days are marked for the believer with an unparalleled assurance of salvation because Christ has ascended. On the other hand, the last days, according to Scripture, are also characterized by the proliferation of sin in our world. The Bible tells us that in the last days, in the eschatos, bad men will wax even worse. Can it get any worse? The last days, on the other hand, are marked by the rise of Antichrist, people opposed to Christ, and also the mocking of Jesus, the mocking of Christianity, the mocking of the second coming. We are living in the eschatos, in the last days. Make no mistake about it. All you have to do is look. It's the last days. And in the last days, we are also taught that the last days will conclude with very last days. The last days of the last days. And while during the history of Christianity, various views about those very last days have arisen, the Apostles' Creed, in my mind's eye, is a great example of what fundamentally Orthodox and historic Christianity has universally believed and held concerning those last days. And what is that? That is that the last days of the last days will be marked by and with, one, the second coming of Jesus Christ, two, the resurrection of the dead, three, the final or general judgment, and four, the final state. The final state, hell, the lake of fire, or heaven, the new city Jerusalem, new heavens, new earth, the last days, the second coming, the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, and the final state, eternity. I want us to look at how it is that Jesus characterized the last days of the last days. Very interesting. And of all places, I'd like you to look with me, if you would, at John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Look at verse 35 and following. John 6, 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will not be hungry. The one who believes in me will never be thirsty. But I said to you that you have indeed seen me, which is the marking of the last days, and yet you do not believe. Everything that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 39, look at it carefully. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of everything that he has given me, I will lose nothing, but raise it up, that's resurrection, on the eschatos, the last day. For this, verse 40, is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. That's the final state. And I myself, that's the second coming, will raise him up, that's the resurrection of dead, when on the eschatos, the last day. Verse 40, so the Jews were complaining about him because he said, I am the bread of life that came out of heaven. And they were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, I have come down out of heaven? And Jesus answered and said to them, stop complaining among yourselves. For no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will, second coming, raise him up, resurrection of the dead, on the eschatos, the last day. There it is. There it is. Simple, basic, universal, historic, orthodox eschatology. Christ will come, marking the end of the last days. He will come again. He will raise the dead. There will be a judgment on the eschatos, the last day. And of course, lest you miss the Calvinism in here, no one can come to me, universal statement, unless the Father who sent me draws him. What makes a Christian? Christ does. The final great event, the last days of the last days, the second coming, the resurrection of the dead, and the final judgment. Again, the Apostles' Creed, from there he will come, second coming, to judge the living and the dead, the final and great judgment. So I want to talk about those two things, the second coming of Christ and the great and final judgment. They go hand in hand. First, considering the second coming of Jesus, may I say this to you, that the second coming of Jesus appears throughout the New Testament. In fact, it appears in many places, in many verses, in many contexts, and is spoken of for various reasons. The second coming, that great eschatological event, is the single greatest event of the last days. Let me just read some verses for you. Titus 2, 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Hebrews 9, 28, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. That is to say, the first time he came to die for sin, the second time he's not coming to deal with sin at all other than judgment. Revelation 1, 7, behold, he is coming on the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, that's Israel, and all the tribes of the earth, that's Gentiles, they'll mourn over him. Matthew 24, 27, for just as lightning comes from the east and flashes as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Luke 21, 28, but when these things begin to take place, straighten up your head, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord is coming, just like a thief in the night. John 14, 1 through 3, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. Because I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I am coming again to take you to myself so that where I am there, you may be also. 1 Corinthians 4, 5, therefore do not go on passing judgment before its time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of human hearts, and then the praise will come to each person from God. Judgment. Again, the second coming of Christ appears throughout the New Testament in many places, in many verses, many contexts, and with many reasons. Sometimes it's spoken of and encouraged in order to warn people about rejecting Christ. He's coming. Sometimes the second coming is held out as encouragement to Christians who are being persecuted. Sometimes it's used by the apostles to encourage Christians towards righteous living. He's coming. Sometimes it's used to cause right behavior amongst believers. Don't be passing judgment on one another. Wait till the judge comes. He's coming. One of my favorite late great theologians from Princeton, one of the original Princetonians, was a professor of biblical theology at Princeton. His name was Gerhardus Voss. And he left to us a massive five-volume set that's called Reformed Dogmatics. His fifth and final volume of that five-volume set is committed to eschatology. And in that fifth volume, Gerhardus Voss identifies 12 aspects of Jesus' second coming. It's just a summary. I think it's helpful. Voss writes, first, Jesus will come from heaven. Second, Jesus will come on the clouds of heaven. Third, Jesus will come in the form of his human nature. Four, Jesus will come as a man. Five, Jesus will come not in humility, but in glory. Six, Jesus will come without sin, that is, no longer as a surety bearing our guilt. Seven, Jesus will come with angels, that is, that heavenly host who will serve him in everything associated with his return. Eight, Jesus will come accompanied by the spirits of believers who have already gone. Nine, Jesus will come as a thief in the night, not only for unbelievers, but also in a certain sense for believers, since they never know the exact hour. 10, Jesus will come all together at the same moment, like lightning bolt that flashes from the east to the west. 11, Jesus will come not only visibly, but audibly, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And finally, 12, Jesus will come and with the manifestation and cry will cause the resurrection of the dead and gathering them for judgment so that at his coming, believers will lift up their heads in joy while unbelievers will bow their heads and weep. It's pretty good stuff. And frankly, Voss's 12 points, though a summary, in my mind's eye, really tell us all that the scriptures tell us about the second coming. That Jesus will come from heaven, he'll come on the clouds, he'll come in his glorified human nature, he won't be coming in humility this time, but in glory, he'll no longer be dealing with sin, that's been dealt with, he'll come with his angels who will serve him in all the tasks related to the second coming, he'll come with those believers who have passed on before, he'll come as a thief unexpectedly and no one knows the hour, he'll come all in a single moment, it'll happen like the snap of your fingers or the flashing of light off the lens of your eye. He'll come audibly, he'll come visibly, he'll come with the trumpet of God and the voice of the archangel and a shout, and the dead will be raised, believers and unbelievers. Some will be meeting this returning Christ with joy, and others will be meeting him with tears and sorrow. And when will it happen? Any moment. Any moment. Barnhouse had on his desk a plat that said simply, maybe today. Maybe today. Did you wake up and think that Jesus is coming back today? If you didn't, it'd be a good day for him to come. Because the Bible tells us he's going to come when no one knows or thinks. If I were to give you one word that I believe best summarizes how the New Testament writers thought or characterized in their mind's eye what the second coming would be like, I would give you this word. The second coming of Jesus will be like a triumph. A triumph. Now look with me, if you would, at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 just for a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Paul writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, but thanks be to God who always leads us, here it is, in triumph. In triumph. In triumph in Christ. And through us reveals, here it is, the fragrance of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And then Paul asks a rhetorical question. Who is adequate for these things? No one is adequate. No one is adequate. When the New Testament writers looked at the second coming of Christ, thought about the second coming of Christ, the closest thing that their minds could imagine in first century ancient Near Eastern world would have been a Roman triumph. The second coming of Christ will be like a triumph. He'll lead us in his triumph, and we will become an aroma. Those who are from death to death, and those who are from life to life. Like a triumph. A Roman triumph. What was a Roman triumph? Roman triumph, in Latin, the Roman word was triumphus. A Roman triumph was a once-in-a-lifetime event for a Roman citizen. It was a no-bars-hold triumphant procession through the city of Rome. In ancient Rome, there was no greater acclaim, no higher honor, no more celebrated act that could be given or bestowed by the entire empire upon its most illustrious and victorious general, a Roman triumph. Roman law at the time of the Roman Republic required that the celebrated conqueror, the recipient of a triumph, had to be what they called cum imperio. Cum imperio refers to the fact that this general had to be the supreme and independent commander of the entirety of all of his forces. This general had to have won the significant and decisive battle. This general had to have decimated the enemy. This general had to have achieved a complete victory and brought an utter end to the war. This was the rare and greatest accolade a conqueror could be given. And in the mind of the apostles, it was the closest thing in the first century Near Eastern world that would articulate or even kind of characterize what the second coming of Christ may be like. In ancient Rome, the triumph began with this great grand procession from the triumph gate in what was called the Campus Martius to the Roman capital. The streets along the way were lined with garland and lined with Roman citizenry from all over the empire, throngs of people all shouting together, "Lo triumphe," in triumph, in triumph. And by the way, the arch where the procession began is still there. If I could snap my finger and take you to Rome right now, you've seen Titus's arch, the triumph arch that depicts scenes in it from Titus's great conquest of Jerusalem. You see Roman soldiers carrying, for instance, the grand menorah from the Temple of Solomon. The triumph itself began with a procession of Rome's chief magistrates and the Roman Senate. They were followed by scores of musicians, worship, music, followed by the sacrificial animals that would be slain at its arrival. followed by carts, scores and scores of carts carrying the spoils of war, followed by scores of captured and chained prisoners. Then came carts as almost floats in a parade drawn with miniature depictions of various battle scenes that took place in the conquest. Then came more carts, lots of carts, filled with smoking incense. So the incense, the aroma would fill ancient Rome. Quite a scene. Then finally, riding in a chariot festooned with laurel, was the victorious general, the triumphator, adorned in purple and gold and white tunic, a laurel branch in his right hand, an ivory scepter in his left, riding with him a slave who held a golden crown above the victorious general's head. And then behind him came the general soldiers, his legions dressed in white victorious military apparel. Eventually, the triumph would reach the capital. The conqueror would be met by hordes of celebrating citizens. The prisoners were there then judged, the soldiers there then rewarded, and then a ceremony concluded it all with a Senate purchase, bought grand feast for the citizenry and the general of Rome, the grand feast. Look with me, if you would, at Revelation chapter 19. As you're turning to Revelation 19, I want to remind you that when John wrote this, he was imprisoned by Rome, sentenced to life of exile on the island of Patmos in the middle of the Aegean Sea, under Domitian. This was really the beginning, as John wrote Revelation, of the great Roman persecution that would take place over the next 300 years. All those emperors who persecuted Christians, you've heard the stories. Ripped in two by chariots, lit on fire to light the Colosseum, fed to lions, beheaded, imprisoned, exiled. And again, as John is writing this, he does so in the context of Roman persecution. The church is really experiencing persecution at this point in church history. And at some level, John, in my mind's eye, is saying to Rome, yes, you may have your triumphs, but I want you to know something, a greater triumph is coming, right? Notice verse 11, Revelation 19, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. That's omniscience. Sees everything. And on his head are many crowns. I've got a question for you. How many crowns? All of them. He has a name written on him which no one knows except God himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth came a sharp sword. That's his word, so that he might strike down the nations. And he will rule them. Here it is, the scepter with a rod of iron. He will press the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Father Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh are a name written. This is how many crowns. King of kings and Lord of lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in mid heaven, come assemble for the great feast of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, both free and slaves, small and great. This is an apocalyptic look at the second coming of Christ. The closest similitude. It's a great Roman triumph. Christ returning with the captives, with the soldiers, with the angels. Amazing scene. Completed in the great feast. That's the second coming. And again, really, other than what Voss said that I quoted to you and the idea of a triumph, the New Testament drips all of this in quite a bit of mystery. We don't know when. We don't know how exactly. We do know why. And we do know for certain. So that brings me to the why. Second coming, what about the final judgment? If I were to give you one word for the final judgment, it would be separation. And this morning, I want you to just do a Bible study with me. I'm going to allow God's word to speak for itself rather than me preaching per se. I want the word of God to preach to all of our hearts. Look at what it says. So we'll start, if you would, with me at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll look at verse 6 and following. And again, Paul is writing to the Thessalonica believers. They're a persecuted church. Remember, after his visit to Thessalonica, he had to flee because of persecution from the city. And more persecution has been going on. And Paul writes this, verse 6. Again, here is a reason for referring to the second coming. That is persecution, encouraging believers in the midst of persecution. Verse 6. For after all, Paul writes, it is only right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, along with us. When? Here it is. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These people, Paul says, will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Verse 10, when he comes to be glorified among the saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Here's the second coming. Again, return of Christ, when I come. Resurrection, everyone's there. Final judgment, some receive glory or glorified with him. Some receive retribution. He deals out retribution. Amazing, amazing, amazing scene. Another place, again, the word separation. I look at Matthew chapter 13. Beginning at verse 36, Matthew 13, verse 36. Verse 36, Matthew 13, then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. And he said, here it is, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. As for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the eschaton, the end of the age. And the reapers are angels. Here it is. So just as the weeds are gathered up and burned with fire, so it will be at the eschaton, at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He has an ear, let him hear. Separation. Separation. Christ returns. There is calling forth of all people and separation to be resolved in the final state. Some will suffer, some will be glorified. You're in Matthew 13, jump down to verse 47, same chapter. Again, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. That's what we would refer to as a seine net. This is a large, large net, multiple boats in order to cast this net, weighted at the bottom, buoyed at the top. It captured everything, made a large circle, and then drawn in, and everything from the surface to the dregs are pulled in. A dragnet. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. It's cast into the sea and gathers fish of every kind, bottom feeders, top feeders, everything. And when it was filled, they pulled it to the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad ones they threw away. So it will be at the eschaton, at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and remove the wicked from among the righteous, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire. That's the final state for those people. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Serious stuff. Serious stuff. Matthew 25, a few chapters forward. Matthew 25, notice verse 31 and following. Again, verse 31, but when the Son of Man comes, here's the second coming, in his glory, here's the second coming, and all the angels with him, the armies in heaven, he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him. Here's the great judgment. And he will separate them, remember the key word, separate, one from another. Just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and they will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Arguably, Here comes from the judgment comes the final state. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And to those on his left, verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed people, into eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. Second coming, resurrection of the dead, all will be gathered before him in the great and final judgment, followed by the final state, eternity, eternity. Peter would say, in light of these things, what sort of people ought you to be and how should you be living? I'm asking myself that question. Allow me just to make a couple more points. First, when we think about the final judgment, the scripture is pretty clear that Jesus Christ will be the judge himself at the final judgment. A lot of places, just write these down, but let me read them. Matthew 25:31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate one from another. The shepherd will separate the sheep and the goats. He will separate them. He will sit on his throne and they will be gathered before him and he will judge them. John 5, powerful passage. John 5:25 and following. Truly, truly, I say unto you, a time is coming, even now has arrived, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. There's the resurrection. For just as the Father has given life in himself, so he gave the Son also life in himself. And he, the Father, gave him, the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of God. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and they will come out. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, that's the final state. Those who committed bad deeds to a resurrection of judgment, that's a final state. Jesus will be judged. Acts 10:42-43, Peter talking to Cornelius. Peter says to Cornelius, Jesus has ordered us to preach to people and to testify solemnly that he is the one. He is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and of the dead. All the prophets testify to him that through his name, everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins. 2 Timothy 4:1, I solemnly exhort you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and of the dead, and by the appearing of his kingdom. It'll be Jesus who judges us. It'll be Jesus who judges us. A second point. At the second coming and the final or general judgment, all will be judged, both believers and unbelievers. But we will be judged differently. But we will be judged. Typical Christian thinks something like this, that when this all takes place, I won't be there. Why? After all, aren't my sins covered by the blood of Jesus? Isn't my guilt and the penalty of my sin atoned for? Aren't I clothed with Jesus' perfect righteousness? And the answer to all those questions is yes. Is yes. However, the scriptures are unambiguous in teaching that even Christians will have to give an account of themselves on that day. Unambiguous. Paul speaking of himself and the church of Corinth, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all. So that each one may receive compensation for his deeds that he's done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. 1 Corinthians 4:4, for I am not aware of anything, Paul says, against myself. As I examine my own conscience spiritually, I don't see any like gnawing sin, habitual sin. When I think of myself, I think I'm okay. I'm not aware of anything in myself. Paul then goes on to say, however, I'm not vindicated by this. But the one who examines me will be the Lord. Therefore, I do not go on passing judgment for its time, but I wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of human hearts, and then praise will come to each person from God. Here's a key text, 1 Corinthians 13:12-15. Now, if anyone builds on foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become evident. For on that day it will show it, because it will be revealed as with fire, And the fire itself will test the quality of each person's work. If anyone's work which he has built upon remains, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, even only through fire. So, I mean, the idea, I guess, is if you think you're going to be something when you stand before God on Judgment Day, or not something, you might not be. But the good news is, if you're a believer, you'll be saved. Again, why can't my sins just be forgotten? I don't want to deal with all that on Judgment Day. Listen, I'm only telling you what the Scripture teaches, and it teaches it pretty unambiguously. I don't want my sins revealed. Have you ever thought about this? Think about the Bible. Think about the Bible, the record of the Bible. From the beginning of the Bible, guess what? We've all known about Adam and Eve's sin, haven't we? It's revealed. Wonder how they feel about that. Or Noah's drunkenness. Or Moses' murder. Or Abraham's weird sins. Or Jacob's pathological lying. Or David's adultery. Or Peter's denials. It's all there, bold, isn't it? And guess what? We all know about their sins. And guess what? Even though these people, to many of us, to me, are actually our spiritual heroes, aren't they? You know why? Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So when we get to that final judgment and it's my turn, you have no reason to be shocked by what you hear. In fact, I remind you every week, forgive the one who preaches, for his sins are what? Now, it may be more many than I think. Certainly more many than some of you think. I've told you this before. This lady came up to Steve Brown and said, I've heard a lot of preachers say they're sinners. You're the first one I ever believed, you know? But judgment of believers isn't about heaven or hell, is it? It's about God's grace and eternal rewards, the motives of our hearts, what we do in the name of Jesus for right reasons or even wrong reasons that no one knows but God knows. It's about sacrifice as Christians that we make that no one sees, no one knows. It's about not letting your right hand know what your left hand does. It's about all of those things. We will give an account of ourselves, and I think that is awakening. Should be. Something else about the final judgment. Jesus will be the judge. We'll all be judged in one way or another. But also, thirdly, on the final judgment, the current heavens and earth will pass away. The earth will be judged. 2 Peter 3, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be discovered, since these things are to be destroyed in this way. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening for the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat, but according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens, new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Think about our earth. Our earth is marked by sin. The wages of sin is what? Death. How many billions, graves, death all over the world? The universe has been trafficked by demons, good and fallen. It's going to be purged one day. It's going to be purged one day. In fact, 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6 tell us also as part of the final judgment, fallen angels will be eternally judged. They'll reach their final state. Both those passages speak about the fact that right now, as we sit here today, that there are fallen angels that fell sometime prehistory or early history of mankind that have been reserved on chains of darkness, reserved for the final judgment. So however long, they've been there a long time, they still know there's the looming judgment. How do I conclude? I want you to look with me, and this will be our final text, but I want you to see it. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And as you're turning, again, this is not an easy message, not for me and not for you, but it is something we certainly all need to know and need to be reminded of, because it ought to affect the way we live our lives dramatically. I mean, it's right to say that there should be nothing more important that drives or motivates or directs our lives like the fact that one day we're going to give account before God. Right? But I want you to notice in this passage that is so fascinating that Peter really weaves through all the issues of the final judgment in a very unique way. So we're in 2 Peter chapter 2. I want you to begin with me at verse 4. Look what it says. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, held there for the judgment. Here are some people who have and have for a very long time been awaiting judgment. And there are, again, not only angels, but people who are awaiting judgment, who live under the great, glooming reality that judgment will one day fall. To use a dumb analogy, I don't know how you disciplined your kids. I hope you did discipline your kids. But one of my techniques was this, and I spanked my children very rarely, and I think what I did had something to do with that. I would tell them, they knew they were going to be disciplined by dad. I would say, I want you to go to your bedroom, I want you to bend over the bed, and I'll be there in a little bit. And of course, I would delay. And it was worse than the punishment for them. Right? Because what's looming over them? Judgment's about to fall. Dad's going to enter that door at some point. Well, that's a sad reality. What a sad reality. But that's where he starts. Verse 4, there are those who are waiting judgment. On the other hand, verse 5, and he did not spare the ancient world, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness. Here's another judgment that came upon the world with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Here's also the picture of not only those who are awaiting judgment, but those who will be saved through the judgment. Through the judgment. Who will be preserved through the judgment, like Noah and seven others. Through the judgment, preserved. That's good to know. Verse 6, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he did, to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example of what was coming for the ungodly, here are people who have no idea judgment is coming, and yet it comes, like Sodom and Gomorrah. So you got some people that know judgment's coming and are waiting for it, some who will be saved through the judgment, some who have no idea that judgment's coming, although it is. And then verse 7, another one. And if he rescued righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the perverted conduct of unscrupulous people, by what he saw and heard, that the righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Here is a man who is living in a judged world, and yet he is tormented by their behavior, which will bring about judgment upon them, and yet he endures. He makes it, knowing that the judgment will one day set the record straight. But verse 9 is really what I want you to see and what I want you to leave here with. All of this has led to a conclusion in verse 9. You'll notice verse 9 begins with the word then. Then what? Ready? Then the Lord knows how. Right? The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from a trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the flesh and its corrupt passion and despise authority. You know what? When it comes the final judgment, the best thing I can say to you right from this text is the Lord knows how. The Lord knows how. When it comes to the final great general judgment, when Christ returns, that Christ who returns glorious in the second coming, concerning judgment, he knows how. Concerning the believer, he knows how to preserve you, to keep you. Concerning the unbeliever, he also knows how. He also knows how. Let's pray together if we could. Our God and our Father, again, we are humbled by these thoughts and realities. Again, we would truly ask that we not just be challenged, but changed. Not just confronted, but conformed. Like Peter, seeing that these things are to take place, what sort of people ought you to be? May the truth of the promise of the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of dead, and the final judgment, and the final state be that single reality that motivates our life, the direction of our life, our speech, our behavior, our pursuits, our relationships, more than anything else. Nothing will be more defining, no moment will be more defining than we have ever experienced than the final judgment. And as believers, we will discover that your grace is in fact sufficient even for sinners such as us. And for the unbeliever, the rejecting heart, Lord, I pray that you would turn it. Help them believe and repent of their sins and trust in Christ alone for their salvation. Because that day, though we don't know when or how, we do know is sure. Again, sobering thoughts from your word, Father. We pray that you would use it for us. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen.